Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program and you're listening to the live broadcast, then you can call me anytime in the coming hour and be on the program, assuming you call when there's lines open and when we can get to your call. That would be most likely to be the case if you call early, though sometimes you can call late and still get in. But if you call earlier in the program, it works better usually. Better chance that we'll be able to talk to you and you'll be able to share either your question, which will be a question related to the Bible or Christianity in some way, or else a point of difference of opinion that you have with the host. If you'd like to share that, you're welcome to do that here also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Robert calling from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Let's turn his volume up.
Hello?
I think I hear you. You're up now, Robert. Sorry.
Okay. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the an attribute of God. Is he, you know, John 4 says that he's spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And, but it also says in Genesis that he's made in the image of, you know, that man is made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that word image could mean physical attributes as well, I'm thinking. But, you know, because later on in Genesis chapter 5, it talks about how Adam had, had a son in the likeness and in the image of him. So how do I decipher between the two here?
Well, to say that someone is made after the image of God, we'd have to ask, well, which attributes of God are we talking about here? Obviously, when Adam had children, and we're told that he bore children, or he fathered children after his own likeness, his own image, that is talking, at least partially, about his physical traits. That is, his children had human traits, just like he did. But more than just his physical appearance and physical attributes, because really, if we talk, what are a man's physical attributes? You know, two eyes and a nose and mouth and two hands and two legs and so forth. Well, apes have those too, and so do an awful lot of other animals. Those, the things that make a man distinctly a man, as opposed to some other species, is that which is the human nature. And I think human nature, unlike that of the animal's nature, is rational, for one thing, and moral in the sense that it has moral responsibility. I mean, I think after the fall, people were born with impaired morality, but they still have moral significance. Animals do not. Animals do not make choices between right and wrong. And it's these things that made Adam's children like him especially. I mean, sure, they had human bodies. They walked upright once they learned to walk. They had, they weren't like apes. But at the same time, if we're just talking about physical attributes, there's not as much unique about humanity in terms of physical attributes as there is when we consider human nature versus animal nature. And I think also when man was originally made in God's image, it certainly is not stressing and may not be even including anything like physical attributes. We don't know what God may look like. We do know he's a spirit. And we know that Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 24 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as Jesus said he did after his resurrection. So that being the case,
does that mean that he's void of any form?
No, not necessarily. I don't know very much about what God's form may be like, because when people had visions of God in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel did and Daniel did, they saw him in a human-like form. But the vision was not necessarily representing things as they really are, but rather as they were being represented to the mind of the visionary. Because in the same vision where Daniel saw God as a man, the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne, he also saw several kingdoms as bears and leopards and lions and things like that. So, in other words, the vision is symbolic, and we should not assume that just because Daniel saw or Ezekiel saw God as a human form, that God necessarily possesses a human form any more than the Babylonian Empire was a lion. You know, that's what it was represented as in the visions. So I don't know to what degree we will see God as having a human-like form. We might, but it would not be physical, I do not think, except in the person of Christ who has become physical.
So where would my mistake be in looking at the word that's used in Genesis where it says image and you know, looking at the Strong's, you know, and the definition of that word that's used, it very much seems like it's talking about physical attributes.
Well, I'm not sure why it seems like it is necessarily. I mean, we might assume that it is, but I'm not sure that we have the right to assume it. I mean, if God in Christian theology is believed to not possess physical attributes, then there wouldn't be any reason to interpret it that way. God sees, for example, in the spiritual realm, as we do not. What he sees there, I don't know. But I would say that when he looks at man, he sees something in the spiritual realm that's more like himself than when he looks at an animal. Because animals do not have that spiritual or rational nature that man has, which man received from God, because that's what God possesses. I believe it has more to do with the nature of God rather than the physical appearance of God, to tell you the truth. Because the Bible actually says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that as you and I are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are being changed. You and I are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, what that says is that you and I are being changed a little at a time, apparently, into the image of Christ. Well, I still look like the same person I did when I was about 20 years old. My hair's a little grayer and have a few more wrinkles, but I don't look more like Jesus physically. But according to Scripture, I have been, all those years, I've been in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. Well, clearly the image of Christ is not referring to his physical appearance.
Good point, yeah.
But it has to do with his character and so forth. And therefore, we have to recognize that when it talks about being in the image of God or the image of Christ, it's not necessarily talking about physical image.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah, that's what I was kind of leaning that way, and that was one of the other verses I needed to put the pieces together.
Another piece of the puzzle. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, do you have other calls?
Yeah, my lines are actually full.
Okay, all right. Well, we'll save it for another time. Thank you.
Okay, Robert, good talking to you, brother.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Edward in Portland next. And we do have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. Edward, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon.
Hi.
I've got a question. I know that you do not hold with dispensational eschatology with respect to the future. I've heard you speak on that a number of times.
Mm-hmm.
And I was won to the faith through adherence of dispensationalism, and I held
so was I. Yeah, so
myself
was I.
For a number of years. And I have come to question it for a variety of reasons. But the difficult thing I find, maybe with you, maybe with Hank Hanegraaff, is what I'm not sure I've ever heard either of you give an explanation of what you suppose, based on your knowledge of Scripture, the condition of the world will be like just prior to Christ's second coming. Because I know some Christians teach that the world's going to get better and better through the reforming work of the church, and that basically we're preparing the world for it to be ready when he returns. I am still, based on from what I see looking around in the world, more inclined to believe that the world is actually going to continue to regress until such time as he returns. Will there be future Antichrist, even if Nero was the Antichrist or the Beast? And will they be significant? These sorts of things. What do you see in terms of, in your reading of the Scripture, the world is going to be like prior to his return?
Okay, yeah, the label for the position that I hold about those things is amillennial. Now, on either side of amillennialism, there's premillennialism and postmillennialism. And you mentioned that some people believe the world's going to get better and better and more and more Christian until Jesus comes back. That would be the post-millennial viewpoint. And, of course, the premillennial view, and especially the dispensational premillennial view, holds that the world's going to get worse and worse, and by the time Jesus comes, the world will actually be being ruled by Antichrist, by an anti-Christian dictator. And so you've got, on the one side of the amillennialists, you've got the postmillennialists who are optimistic about the state of the world. On the other side, you've got the dispensationalists and premillennialists who are fairly pessimistic about the future of the world because of Antichrist and so forth. The amillennialists really are in the middle, in that the amillennial position does not itself predict anything about the end of the world, except that Jesus is going to come back and raise the dead and make a new heavens, new earth. That's really, amillennialism does not really, for the most part, recognize any
model.
Yeah, any specific model of the future. Right. I mean, according to amillennialism, we are living in the time that, you know, that Satan is, as it were, bound, but not in the absolute sense, of course. But that we do, I mean, as one who holds this view of Revelation 20, I do believe there's going to be a little season spoken of at the end of this present age where Satan is loosed. And he does bring persecution against the church. Now, there's different opinions. Some people think that little season could be decades long, maybe even centuries long. It'd still be shorter than the rest of the age of the church. Others feel it'll be momentary, like the devil will try to stir up some kind of rebellion against God and will, within days, within maybe hours, he'll be put down, which means that while I do believe there will be one last rebellion attempted, at the end, before Jesus comes, I don't know if that rebellion will significantly, alter the state of the world for any extended period of time or not. And I don't really care. And the reason I don't care is that you asked if there's going to be a future Antichrist. Well, John told us there's many Antichrists. Whoever denies that Jesus Christ that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, the Bible says. But if you mean, is there going to be anti-Christian world dictatorship? Well, we have lots of those, too, already. I mean, they're throughout history. There's been a lot of them, and there are today. There are today, too. Now, if the question is there going to be a one-world government under one anti-Christian dictator, I don't know the answer to that, because the passages that people usually apply to that, when I take them in context, they don't appear to me to be talking about that at all. So I can't tell you whether there will be a one-world dictator, but I certainly would not deny it. That is, I would not say it's not going to happen. I mean, for many, many decades, there's been a move in the direction of globalism, and it's not at all difficult to imagine a time when most of the industrial modern nations will be under, you know, some kind of a United Nations-type situation with perhaps one leader, possibly a dictator. All those things are possible. I simply don't think that the Bible predicts that. It could happen, even though the Bible says nothing about it. But
so your view of the future is fairly opaque.
Yes, exactly.
To the return of Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah, the Bible does not. I don't think the Bible was written to give us details about the future.
Okay. Well, that's clear enough.
Yeah, I can say this one thing though. I believe that the Bible in the New Testament does reveal a plan of God to bring the true church, the true Christians, into a maturity which will be characterized by unity and by holiness and by Christ-likeness. And that not just as a few individuals, but as a corporately, the church. Now, that may or may not impact the world conditions at, like, say, the post-millennialists think it will. The church could still be extremely small minority of the population. And, the perfection and the maturing and the sanctification of the Christian church might not impact geopolitics very much at all, but it might. I just don't know.
I believe that
God has a plan for the church to mature, and I do believe that if I were to lean either toward the dispensational view of the future or the postmillennial, my own prospects would direct me more to expect a postmillennial kind of a vision, only because that's the direction that I think God has been working in history. A lot of people today say, what do you mean? We're going backward. we're going backward in this little part of the world where we're living right now at this little tiny season. But if you look at the overall progress of the kingdom of God from the time of Jesus to the present, certainly the kingdom of God has made great conquests and is continuing to make incredible conquests. In some parts of the world, Christianity is growing multiple times faster than the population growth. And places like Africa and Asia and Latin America are seeing the most explosive growth of Christianity that history has ever seen. So, I mean, we sometimes look at our little corner of the world where there used to be a much more significant Christian influence than there is now. And we say, oh, well, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, our part of the world does appear to be going that direction at the moment. But, you know, it's sort of like if you buy gold. And you watch the spot gold prices day by day, go on the internet and check the gold prices. You know, some days it's up a few bucks, some days it's down a few bucks, and when it goes down a few bucks, you get kind of depressed and say, wow, this is really bad. But if you look over the long haul, over the past 30 years, you know, it's been like a skyrocket in the value of gold. And so if you look at the short range, sometimes there's some troughs and sometimes there's some peaks, but overall, for example, the value of gold has been going up and up and up. And that's how the history of Christianity has been also. It's got its troughs. In America, at this moment, we're in one of those troughs. But it's peaking in many parts of the world right now, and it may peak here again, too. We can't say. All I can say, and I know I'm kind of going on a rant, but that you're wondering, I do think it's more likely that the postmillennialists have got God's vision for the future than that the dispensationalists do. Because the kingdom of God is described in Daniel as a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. I don't know if that's absolute or if that just is describing, you know, a permeation of the world with the gospel as we've seen for the past 300-400 years. Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Well, fair enough. I'll you know, just keep spending time trying to figure it out as well as everybody else seems to be. But I did want to have some clarity from you, at least in terms of your own perspective.
Sure.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Edward.
Bye.
Bless you. Bye now. Yeah, bottom line is I don't make any predictions about the future except that God is going to win. And how gradually, how suddenly, how long from now, I don't know the answer to that. I just know he's winning, and he's going to win. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. I think all our calls, if I'm not mistaken, have been from Oregon today. We have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a difference of opinion you want to express, or you have a question about anything in the Bible or anything related to Christianity, feel free to call me. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me right now at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Roger, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to Hank Hanegraaff yesterday, and one of his comments in the conversation, Isaiah 9:6 came up, and he made the comment that the phrase, the Eternal Father, is really an idiom meaning the Father of Eternity. It has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus being the Father. I was reading some sites on the internet this morning about it. I would just like you to discuss that issue, what you know about the grammatical structure of the Hebrew text there, and if you would please do that, and I'll take your answer on the radio.
Okay, Roger, thanks.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, I'm certainly no... I'm no expert on Hebrew by any means. My knowledge of Hebrew extends to... mostly English translations of the Old Testament, and then anecdotal knowledge of words and phrases that I've looked up over the last 50 years when studying a passage. But I certainly don't know the nuances of the Hebrew grammar, and I have heard not only Hank Hanegraaff say that, I've actually heard before Hank was host of that program, his predecessor Walter Martin said the same thing when dealing with the issue of the Trinity. And Isaiah 9:6, which says, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Jesus, the child that's spoken of there, is called the Everlasting Father. Now, people who are Oneness Pentecostals who don't believe in the Trinity but believe in modalism, believe that the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one person. You know, God is one, and that he is manifest in three different persons at different times, but he's only one at a time, whereas Trinitarians believe in three persons that are one in substance. It's, you know, the whole issue is a mystery, and I don't really profess to have total knowledge of how the Trinity is supposed to be pieced together. I'm not sure I have all the pieces of the puzzle to do that. But anyway, in answering the Oneness Pentecostals, Walter Martin used to say, and Hank Hanegraaff, who has, of course, taken his position since his death, says the same thing, that this phrase in Isaiah 9:6, it says, Jesus' name shall be called the Everlasting Father, does not mean that he's really called the Everlasting Father at all. And they say it's not identifying him with the Father, because the Son and the Father are not the same person, they say. So they say this phrase should be understood differently. It should be translated the Father of Eternity. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that is a better translation. Like I said, my knowledge of Hebrew is minimal to none, and so I don't profess to be the authority to speak about whether it's better to translate it Eternal Father or Father of Eternity. But to my mind, I think, what does that change? I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. Whether Isaiah is saying he's the Eternal Father or whether he's saying he's the Father of Eternity, it sounds to me like the term Father is in both phrases. The term Father is there. To say he's the Father of Eternity might be something less than saying he's God the Father, I suppose. I'm not sure what it would be saying, that he's... You see, I'm not sure what is gained by the change. You still got Jesus being called the Father in that passage. You just got to deal with that somehow. And it's not the easiest thing to do. The easiest way to do it is to be a modalist, to be a Oneness Pentecostal, which I'm not, but I can understand why some people are, because of passages like this. Now, let's try to make the Father of Eternity mean something other than what the Father usually would sound like it means. If the Father of Eternity means the one who spawned eternity, or the one from whom eternity originates or springs forth or whatever, as, you know, something comes from its parent, its father, that he's the begetter of eternity. It seems to me that that would be suggesting that eternity had a beginning and he spawned it. But I thought that by definition, eternity had no beginning. It seems to me that eternity is something that has no beginning and no end. And so I don't know how anyone could be the spawner or the begetter or the creator or originator of eternity. It would seem like eternity isn't a thing that was created. Eternity is just a word we use for timelessness. We use that. Eternity simply refers to a timeless reality. We're not talking, you don't create eternity. Eternity is a characteristic of God. God's the eternal God. Now, if we say, well, Jesus was the eternal God, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But to say he's the Father of Eternity and mean by that that he's the one from whom eternity originated, then what are we using the word eternity for? Eternity didn't originate any more than God did. God is eternal. Eternity is one of his attributes. So, I really don't. It's like saying he's the Father of invisibility. Well, no, invisibility is an attribute of God. God has always existed. There's no origin to it. He didn't start somewhere. So, to change the phrase in Isaiah 9:6 from Eternal Father to the phrase Father of Eternity, first of all, I don't know if that's an improvement. I don't know if that's a more accurate translation. But I don't need to know in order to think about it. You know, I can hear the phrase either way, and I still get the same impression, that it still sounds like it's calling him the Father. Now, since I'm not a Oneness Pentecostal and I am a Trinitarian, how would I deal with that? Why would Jesus be called the Father? Well... Whenever people ask me specific questions about the Trinity, I always kind of mumble and bluff, because I really don't bluff. I usually tell you I don't know. I don't really understand the way that Jesus is one with the Father and the ways that he's different from the Father. I'm not even sure why I would need to know. Some people are very fascinated with figuring that out. I don't know why that would be something I would have to know. And I guess I have tended to do my hardest thinking and studying on subjects that seem like things I needed to know, and to leave things I don't need to know kind of undecided. One thing is seems clear to me is that it's a very strong assertion of the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. It says he's the mighty God, and he's the everlasting Father, or if you prefer, he's the Father of eternity. Certainly the Father of eternity would be equated with God in the Jewish mind, or the eternal Father. There's no other character in the universe or in heaven that would go by that title, unless it's what we call God the Father. Now, to say that Jesus is the Father would be somewhat agreeable with things Jesus said, but I don't think that the Oneness Pentecostals quite have it right, necessarily. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? I mean, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So there's a sense in which Jesus is the Father. To refer to Jesus as the Father doesn't seem to be heretical if Jesus himself used that kind of language. On the other hand, Jesus said in the very same chapter, John 14 is where these statements are made. Well, actually, he said, I and the Father are one over in John 10. But he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John 14. Later in the same chapter, he says, the Father is greater than I. Now, what do you do with that? You know, I and the Father are one, but the Father is greater than I. It sounds to me that there is certainly a legitimate sense in which Jesus is identified with the Father. And he is one with the Father. And whatever that way is, could easily be what Isaiah is referring to. His name should be called simply means what his identity is. He's not really called by this name. Jesus was never called Wonderful. He was never called Counselor by his friends. When it says his name shall be called, it means this is who his identity is. He's the Everlasting Father. Okay, well, in what sense? Well, in whatever sense he meant it. In whatever sense Jesus meant it when he said, I and the Father are one. There is some identity there. Now, when Jesus tried to put some kind of detail into that, it didn't get any clearer. It got more confusing. In John 14, when they said, Lord, show us the Father, and that suffices us, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know, he said, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. Those are concepts that, well, I'll just be honest with you, they're kind of above my pay grade. I don't really feel like I have the competence to explain that. Because what I'd have to do is go beyond what the Scripture does. The Scripture doesn't explain it. Now, I'm a little different than many theologians, although I guess everybody is a theologian, so I don't want to say I'm not a theologian. Everyone who has any ideas about God has a theology. But I think a lot of theologians, let's say professional theologians, they don't seem to be content to have unexplained things remain unexplained. And so if God leaves them unexplained, the theologians won't leave them unexplained. They have to create an explanation. And that's why we get a whole lot of theological concepts that actually become orthodoxy eventually, which are not taught in the Bible at all. And I'm one of those people who just figures, you know, if God didn't explain it, maybe I don't need to explain it. You know, maybe he didn't think it was necessary for me to know. Seems like God's a good communicator. He could communicate if he wanted me to know. So I don't worry about that. What I can say, the Bible does say this. Jesus is, in some sense, one with and identified with the Father. In another sense, he's been made subordinate to the Father because he said the Father is greater than I. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the head of every man is Christ and the head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. Now, I'll tell you what I suspect. Although some of the things I suspect, if I would embrace them, would put me in some kind of heretical class. I don't know if it's Sabellianism or some other ancient heresy or some idea that was called a heresy that has a name. I don't worry about the names of the heresies very often, but it seems to me that when the Bible talks about Jesus' subordination to the Father, I think it's always talking about during his earthly life. I that's just, as I look at the passages that are relevant, it seems to me that it's talking about him having taken on a subordinate position on earth. That when God became flesh, he took on another mode of existence, but he did not cease to exist in his original mode. Jesus existed, it says in Philippians, in the form of God. And they took on the form of a servant. That's when he became a human. But the form of God did not cease to exist when Jesus did that. I believe that God is capable of being more than one place at once and manifesting himself in different ways simultaneously. And I think that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, in the King James anyway. I realize the Alexandrian text modifies that. But I believe that Jesus was manifest in the flesh as God, man, God-man, and that God was also elsewhere. You know, God's everywhere. God, the Father, was in heaven. And Jesus was, his manifestation on earth. That human person was his son, was born from God's fathering him in a woman. And thus was the son. One thing I have observed, and the conclusions I'm inclined to draw are those which would make me a heretic in the eyes of Orthodox theology. So I have to be careful about drawing conclusions. I'll just make the observation. There is no passage in the Bible that I have ever found, and I've been looking for this passage for 35, 40 years now. It arose out of my discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses back when I was in my early 20s. About almost 35 years I've been looking for this passage, during which time I've taught through the Bible verse by verse 16 times or more. So I don't think I'm going to find it. It's not there. But there is no passage in the Bible that refers to Jesus as the Son of God prior to his incarnation. Now, there are Old Testament references to him as Son of God, but those Old Testament references are in prophecies about his earthly life. Isaiah 9:6 is one of them. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, that's talking about his incarnation. Let's talk about him being born on earth. There's also Psalm 2:7, which says, God says to Jesus, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you." But according to Paul, in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:33, Paul says that that passage where God says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," is talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So the day of God begetting him is the day of the resurrection from the dead. He's born again from the dead, as it were. He's born from the dead, just like he's referred to as the firstborn from the dead in Scripture. Twice, in Colossians and in Revelation. So, Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament a couple of times anyway as the Son of God, but in passages only that are referring to his earthly life, either his birth or his resurrection. And there are no passages that speak of him in his pre-incarnate existence and refer to him in that state as the Son of God. In fact, what the Bible does refer to him as there is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul says that he existed in the form of God, and he took on the form of man. So Jesus was God. He was the Word. But if he was the Son of God prior to his incarnation, the Bible is absolutely silent. Now, that's another area where theologians have not been. They're not silent. That's where orthodoxy teaches that Jesus was eternally generated from the Father. He was the eternal Son. Well, okay. I mean, I don't want to fight over it, but I just don't know any Bible verses that would support it. And I've been looking for a long time because I would be very glad to find them. Frankly, I don't have any axe to grind on this matter. I don't really even care what the answer turns out to be. But what I do care about is that I give the right answer or don't try to give any answer at all if the right answer is not accessible, not available to me. Anyway, those are my thoughts on the identification of Christ with the Father. There is, obviously, Scripture does teach there is a sense in which Jesus is identified with the Father, and there's a sense in which he's separate from and subordinate to the Father. And the Bible does not, as near as I can tell, ever set out a theological discussion where it tells us what sense he is the Father and what sense he's not the Father. And if we could be content not to know, we'll probably be happier people. Anyway, that's my little rave on that. One reason I've been raving so long is that although our lines were full at the beginning of the program, they're empty now. And if you'd like to get on, we still have almost 20 minutes before the program's over. I know there'll be other calls coming in, but you can get ahead of the others if you call now. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Have you ever been to our website? I don't very often take the time to talk about it because I'm usually barraged with calls. But our website is full of free stuff, not stuff you send in for, stuff you just download. We got about 900 MP3 files there. I mentioned that I taught through the Bible every year for 16 years. I didn't teach every book every year, but we have MP3s of my teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible at the school I used to teach at, which was the Great Commission School. And we also have teaching of mine on, I think it's close to 300 different topics. Altogether, there's something like 900 MP3s there. And you get them for free. You don't even have to tell us who you are. You don't have to give us your email address. You just download them, listen to them, take them. And if you get tired, if you run out of them, of course you won't get tired of them. But if you would run out of them, there's more at another website, digitalministries.us. There's several hundred more of my lectures there, many of which are not at my website. So there's at least several years' supply there for those who had listened only maybe 1 to 10 a day. And they're all free. And there's also written resources there, things I've written, articles for magazines. There's my biography there. It's, if you're wondering who the heck I am. Or there's also a Bible forum where you can post questions, and you can even post answers to other people's questions and read the answers that others, including myself, give. All of that is at our wonderful website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are now full, so let's talk to Bob from Seaside, California, who got in line first here. Bob, welcome.
Well, thank you. I just wanted to talk a little bit about the father of the eternal father thing that you were mentioning. I have to give the disclaimer you gave. I don't consider myself a Hebrew expert, although I did go to seminary and got good grades in Hebrew. I also studied Arabic for a year when I was in the Navy, so I think I have some feeling for the Semitic languages.
Yeah, that's good.
Seems to me that if Hank Hanegraaff is right, I don't have a Hebrew Bible here because I'm sitting in my car, but if he's right that it could be translated Father of Eternity, I think the Semitic idiom, Father of, Son of, Mother of, usually means something like characterized by, so that would be a point in favor. Yeah, so that was all I had to say, but that seems to me that's kind of plausible.
You mean that Father of Eternity would simply be an idiomatic way of saying Eternal Father?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or
which might be why the English translators translated Eternal Father.
No, that's not exactly what I meant to say. I'm sorry. It could just mean characterized by eternality. You know, like Saddam Hussein talking about the mother of all battles, or Jesus calling Satan the father of lies, or Paul in Ephesians talking about the sons of disobedience. In all those cases, arguably, they're not really talking about parentage or son or daughterhood, but characterizing the noun by the characteristics of the other the genitive form that follows.
Okay. Yeah, see, to me, that makes sense. Although, what it would suggest to me is that if Father of Eternity means the Father who's characterized by eternity, then that'd be the same as Eternal Father.
Well,
saying the person who's characterized by eternity, not mean the Father who is. Yeah.
Right. I'm saying the Father, or the Son, or the Mother in those idioms would not be necessarily the controlling word, but that just be a way of saying characterized by the following. So he's
well, you could be right.
Who is eternal, and if I'm interpreting it right. But as I say, I don't have a Hebrew Bible in front of me, so don't really have the word.
Yeah.
Also, if I remember correctly, the word Olam in Hebrew could mean not only eternity, but also world or universe. So if Jesus is the father of the world, that would be consistent with other places where he's said to be the creator.
Yeah, that could be. I've never heard anyone translate it that way, but you're right. I think Olam can be translated that way at times.
So anyway, that's,
there must be a reason. There must be a reason, though, that the translators haven't chosen to use that. I'm not sure what their reasons are because I'm not a Hebrew scholar.
Yeah, well, I'm not entirely certain either. I just thought I'd throw my two bits in.
Well, sure, that's helpful. I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Bob. Thank you. Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I really admire you a lot. I love you. I love your show. I love you as a, I don't know you personally, but I love the way you explain things. And you took a lot of pain to try to explain the Trinity, kind of. We should, as the Christians, not be ashamed that some things are not explainable. And one of the things are I was talking with you a couple of months ago about this subject a little bit. One of the things is Trinity. Nobody can explain Trinity. I was so involved in the study a few years ago. I have at least 2,000 books about Trinity, from 200 pages to 500 pages. We have a lot of explanation, and unfortunately, some of the explanation, great theologians, they will, in a time they will come orthodoxy or they become dogma, and that I don't think it's helpful for Christianity. Some things we have to be honest and say that's a mystery, which, like you said very nicely, will not affect our Christian life. Definitely not. Will not lower the Christianity or the theology of Christianity with nothing. If the biggest scientists in the world, they don't have all the answers in a scientific field. Why should we be ashamed that some things we cannot explain? Now, this being said, I can't say bothers me. I'm here in America a little bit more than 20 years. I've been in hundreds of houses. I am a handyman, and I work as a handyman to make my existence, my survival. Uh-huh. But also I like to study the Word of God. And it's not bad if you want to study. But as I listen to you, I listen to many, many other talk shows, and I read a lot of books. A lot of people are interested in details, in such a minor and not important details. And when we talk about the practical Christianity, orthopraxy, how they call, the theologians called,
yes,
I have, all the statistics says that America, 90-some percent of the American are religious, maybe 80-some percent are Christian. That I'm expecting that in 10 people, at least 9 people to behave like a Christian eventually. Now, from 10 people, if I find one or a half of that people number to behave like a real Christian, will be a miracle. Maybe I have to look for 30, 40 people to find one people to behave like a Christian. We are desperately to know eschatology, to know theology, to know everything, but when we are in living, practicing Christianity, we are so deficient.
That is so true.
We rarely find a real man who really is a Christian in practice, and you really can see him. After a few hours of talking or working around the people, I can realize what kind of people they are. And probably they go to churches. Probably they have books studying eschatology and prophecy and something else. But their life is not, it's not 5-10% of what a Christian should behave. Now, I'm puzzled about this. America is a Christian country, 90% Christian country. I have to look deep for a person to really behave like a Christian. But if I listen to a talk show, if I listen to many, they all want to know eschatology. They want to know every single detail, how that can explain, but they don't want to pay attention to their real practical things, 10 things in a life you can read for a single page what a Christian should do. They do not.
Yeah.
I'm a little harsh, but I want to do something. I don't know. I'm still praying. Somehow, maybe I'll have a little ministry by myself like you do. You have a big one on the radio.
It's pretty small.
But the practical Christianity is what God, I think, expects from us. Even if we do not know theology, even we do not know tons of things, if we know those really few things which Jesus taught us, love thy neighbor and do a little things which you do if you love him, will be wonderful country. But we are going down.
Yeah, Michael, I think you made a good observation that you only it probably didn't take you 20 years living here to know that. You probably discovered that soon.
Yes.
After coming here. I know that there was a man from Indonesia named Mel Tari. He wrote a book back in the 70s called Like a Mighty Wind, and he said that, you know, he came from Indonesia, which is a Muslim country, and he always looked forward to going, because he was a Christian, he looked forward to going to America because that was a Christian country, you know. And when he came to America, he was so surprised because there was so little that resembled Christianity here. I mean, he saw better Christianity in Indonesia than he did in America. But, you know, I think that has a lot to do with the way the churches have defined their mission. You know, as I'm sure you agree, but I'm saying this for not just your sake, but for our other listeners. I believe that Christianity over the years has become what we'd have to call creedalism, you know, adherence to creeds. And the creeds are not about how people live. The creeds are about the mysteries of the Godhead and the mysteries of salvation and the mysteries of predestination and the mysteries of the end times and things like that. I mean, and these are all very, for the most part, not very practical subjects. Now, I'm not saying there's no value in them, because I suppose all truth could turn out to be practical in some way. But when Jesus told the disciples to go out and make other disciples, he didn't say make disciples teaching them theology. He said make disciples teaching them to do what I've commanded you to do.
Exactly.
And that's what the church doesn't do. I mean, the reason you find 30 or 40 people who call themselves Christians and you don't find one, or maybe you do find just one, who really lives like a Christian, is because these people are going to church. A lot of them really want to be Christians, but the church isn't telling them what it is to be a Christian. They might teach them theology, or they might teach them self-help, but they don't teach them what Jesus said. They don't teach them to observe. I mean, when you see that over 50% of so-called Christians in America get divorced, you know that 50%, anyway, don't know what Jesus said, and should have been told a long time ago if they've been in church. But the churches don't tell Christians to observe what Jesus said. They teach them things that are, I guess, a little less demanding and more likely to keep the people coming.
Thank you, Steve. Anyway, my heart is bleeding because I thought I'm living in a Christian country. I have to dump every corner 10,000 Christians, but it's rare to find a real and sincere Christian. I'm sorry if I keep you too long. Thank you so much for your
time. No, I appreciated your sermon. It was a good one. God bless you, Michael.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
Bye now. Thanks for calling. Okay, let's talk next to Laura from Salinas, California. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question on Isaiah 54, but before I forget, a question came up when you were saying about Psalm 2, that about him giving the heathen to his son for an inheritance was fulfilled in Acts. What reference is that in Acts?
Well, the verse in Psalm 2 that I was talking about is where it says, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." That's Psalm 2:7.
Okay.
Paul quotes that in Acts chapter 13, and I believe it's verse 33, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's Acts 13:33. Paul actually is saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, even as it was predicted in the second psalm, and then he quotes that verse, "You are my son, this I have begotten you." So I'll look it up right here now. Yeah, that it is verse 33.
Wow, that's amazing. I always think of, because he said when he was baptized, you are my son too. The real sonship came at the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the new creation.
That's right, the first fruits of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead.
And the
first begotten from the dead, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I often go to Isaiah 54 for comfort, and but I was thinking about the real meaning that God had for Isaiah 54, and the first verse is, sing, O barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. And then it repeats in Galatians. And usually when God is repeating things again more than once, he has a special meaning. And I was wondering if you could, was God basically telling Israel that they were desolate and their
yes.
fruitfulness was going to come out of the Messiah?
Well, I think the fruitfulness was going to come out of another nation. But, of course, it would be through the Messiah. You know, what he's saying is that the married wife, he says the married wife is desolate. Now, let me take this back. She's going to become desolate. No, the person that's desolate at the beginning of the passage is, I believe, the Gentile nations. Because the Gentile nations have, at that point in Isaiah's time, had never produced fruit for God. Israel was God's married wife. And God was bringing forth what little fruit was coming about through Israel, but not through the Gentiles, whom he had kind of left aside. And so in Isaiah 54, it predicts that the desolate, which I believe is the Gentiles, are to break forth into singing because though they've been buried, they are now going to have more children than the married wife had. That is more than Israel.
Okay.
So it's essentially saying that though God had bypassed the Gentiles for these many centuries, the time was coming when their barrenness would be no more and they would be producing children for God. And more than Israel, the married wife, had ever produced. It's one of those many passages in the Bible that indicate that someday the Gentiles in God's family will actually outnumber the Jews in God's family. There will be both, Jew and Gentile, and there are now in the body of Christ, there are Jews and Gentiles. But it certainly is the case that the Gentiles outnumber the Jews, and I think that's the fulfillment of what this is saying.
Right.
It goes on to tell the people of Israel to make their tent larger, to extend the borders of their tent and to strengthen it with strong pegs because they're going to have a bigger house to accommodate all the children that are coming in. And all those children are, it's a figure of speech, of course. The tent is the tabernacle of God, the church. And the children that are going to be pouring in that were unexpected by the Jews are the Gentiles, Gentiles who become converts. So, you know, in Old Testament times, God had children among the Jews. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. But he's telling them in Isaiah 54, they better add a few rooms onto their house because they're going to be adopting a lot of children from the Gentile nations. It's going to be Gentiles coming in large numbers to live with the Jewish remnant in God's tabernacle, which is the church.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Laura. Hey, by the way, how have you been? I know you'd had some health issues.
Yeah, I still do, and the reason I haven't been to your meetings is I totaled my car.
I'm sorry to hear it. Well, I'm afraid
if I can find a ride, I'll get there.
All right. God bless you. Some people have asked about you, so people care about you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a daily broadcast here from 2 to 3 every afternoon on weekdays. And we pay for the time on the radio, essentially from donations from listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we would like to stay on the air. But that depends on the Lord providing, and that Lord providing is usually through Him putting it on someone's heart to send us something, a tax-deductible gift that will help to pay the radio bills. There are no paid staff in this ministry. I receive not a penny from the Narrow Path, nor does anyone else, just the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. But it still comes out to thousands of dollars a month. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find our address. You can even find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way at our website, The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget there's a lot of free resources there. We don't sell anything in this ministry. There's free resources at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.